All right, if you would, please open to Ecclesiastes chapter 6. The last couple of weeks, I've been doing a structural review of the entire book of Ecclesiastes, helping us to put together what Solomon is doing. That is, we are tracing his argument so that we can understand the big picture of the book and then how each section of the book supports that big picture. Well, I was having conversations this week, last Sunday, all the way through the week with a number of individuals, people I've been calling or seeing. And I had a conversation after the service last week with one of the members of our church. And she was telling me, as several have, how helpful it has been to have these surveys, these overviews, because it's helped her to put together what Solomon's doing in the book. And she kind of asked in a way that wasn't in any way a challenge, but just like, I kind of wish we could have done that at the beginning. Like, you know, if you could lay out the whole book at the beginning before we started, it would have been nice, would have been helpful. I didn't say anything, but here's what was going on in my mind. Most books of the Bible, you can get some general agreement on when it comes to what's really happening and the structure and the layout. Now, there'll be differences, okay? There'll be some slight differences, but generally, in a book, that's the case. Wow. With Ecclesiastes, not at all. This may be, and I don't know, it's hard to rank it, right? But this could be the most complex book in the entire Bible. Judging from the way that commentators handle the book and go in numerous different directions, you might conclude that this is the most difficult of all the books in the Bible to trace its actual argument and even to determine what its theme is. So in the back of my mind, and then all this week, I've been thinking, yeah, I would have loved to have done an outline of the whole book at the beginning and laid it all out so that you can understand it, but I couldn't. I just didn't have the capacity to do so. I didn't understand the book, and everybody I read was going a different direction. So what is a person to do? So she was not being critical in any way. In fact, she was being very supportive. So we're right smack in the middle of the book. The question is, can we now go ahead and outline the rest of the book? In other words, give the picture from the middle point of the book now and overview what's coming to help you to prepare for the unlocking of each section and how each section supports the overall theme. I think so. I think so. And that's what we're going to attempt to do today. I've spent about 25 hours this week just on this. I mean, I have busted my brain. I've been so focused. I could barely talk to people this morning. Hopefully you didn't realize that. But you know, I'm going around and talking with individuals. And I mean, I'm just so like, oh, I've got to get this. Got to get to this sermon. It's burning so much in me that I can hardly remember names right now. That's how focused the mind is. Albert Einstein did something in physics that made something incredibly complex, E equals mc squared and all that means, simple. The genius of Einstein was obvious. And one of the things that made him a recognized genius was his ability to take incredibly complex sets of data and sift through all of the noise and then figure out a simple summary. No way am I taking the name genius, but what I've tried to do here is something like what Einstein has done and take all the complexity of this book and boil it down to something that's just very simple, so simple that it's easily recognizable what the argument is that Solomon is making. So let's try to do that today. What I think the book is doing overall is this. I think Solomon is on a quest for wisdom. He wants to live life in the wisest way possible. That's the theme. Now, I'm almost afraid to use that little phrase, the quest for wisdom, because it probably exists in some book somewhere. In other words, I may not be the first one to name the book that way or describe the book that way. I'm not purposely plagiarizing, so I'm just saying if it's out there, I didn't get it from anyone. I don't think I've read it yet, but I do think that that's what Solomon is after. He's on a quest for wisdom, and that general theme encompasses both halves of the book. But now the two halves of the book are different. The quests that each half of the book are searching for are different. So what is the quest for the first half of the book? Its quest is for the meaning of life. Does life have meaning at all? Obviously, if we're just, you know, the descendant of pond scum, okay, you know, naturalistic evolution, then it really doesn't have meaning. You think that thought through. There is no meaning to life. Okay? So does life have meaning? Is there value? Is what we're doing worthwhile or worthless? Do I matter? Can I matter? Can I make a difference? I mean, what's the logical outcome if you draw the conclusion that, you know what, there really is nothing to life? I mean, ultimately, you'll just get so, a lost person will get so bogged down in sin that they'll ultimately draw the conclusion that life is totally worthless. Why live it? Let me commit suicide. That is the ultimate conclusion to that way of thinking. Now, for the Christian, they're not going to, they shouldn't anyway draw that conclusion. They might, they shouldn't. But for the Christian, what will happen to them? Well, they'll start thinking through. If they're not acquainted with Ecclesiastes and haven't studied it, they'll be thinking through this book and okay, they're coming to, okay, well, they get, there's confusion and what the result is, if they're not thinking like God thinks and like Solomon is explaining, they'll end up wasting almost all of their lives on frivolous pursuits and on idolatry. Okay, so more on that later. The quest for meaning in life. Value, worthwhile, can I matter? That's the first half of the book. Now, the second half of the book is, and we haven't gotten here yet, this is what where we're going to be. It's a quest for knowledge. This is not head knowledge. This is not a quest for facts. It's not, I'm a geek. Solomon's not saying I'm a geek, and I'm just after as much information as I can. I'm going to get the encyclopedia. I actually know one person who did this, okay? Encyclopedia, whatever, Britannica. Start at the first volume and read to the end. I know one person who actually did that when he was young, on a quest for knowledge. That is absolutely not what Solomon's after here. This isn't a quest for facts and to know everything. This is a quest for knowledge that will help me to live life. That's a different kind of quest. And that's the quest that we're going to be on with Solomon throughout the rest of this series. So that's the biggest picture of the book. Solomon is on a quest for wisdom. All of us who are believers, and I think that's everyone here, we want that. We want to live life for God, for Christ. We want to live life wisely. We've talked about the meaning of life, the quest for meaning in life. We've gone through all of the things that aren't good, and then the things that are good. Now, we're on a quest for knowledge. So let's get a little more detailed, not a lot more, just a little more detailed in the second part of your handout. You see the three words that are underlined. You have the introduction, the transition, and the conclusion. The introduction is just three verses. The transition is just three verses, and the conclusion isn't that many more. Chapter 12, verses 9 through 14. Tracing the argument, when you're tracing the argument, figuring out what Solomon's main point is, you have to shut down so much. It's so complex, and there's so much happening. You have to figure out what is supportive and what is the key. That is not easy. Obviously, when all the commentators are going different ways, you know that is not easy when there isn't agreement. Okay, so again, this is the way I think is happening. I hope this is right. But what Solomon, I think, is doing is this. In chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, we have the introduction where Solomon is saying, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. That is a wake-up call. That is smelling salt. That is an attempt to get your attention. Now, it is, I think, in Solomon's case, I believe this is what he's doing, it is a purposeful overstatement, but just barely. What? What do you mean a purposeful overstatement? When he says that everything in life is completely worthless, that is what he's saying. I really do now think that is exactly what he's saying. Everything in life is completely worthless. Slight overstatement, okay? And I'm going to package that as you read it here. In the introduction, life, with this caveat, the way most live it is worthless. That's his point. That's the point of the book. And he is trying to drive wisdom home to your brain and your heart. Most of what we as Christians will do, if we do not understand the arguments in this book, will be worthless. Just as worthless as what unbelievers do. That is not pretty. That's why so many struggle with the book. That's why many don't even want to mess with the book. That's why I've struggled with the book so much. Wow, is that really what he's saying? I think that's really what he's saying. He wants to wake us all up right off the bat and show us, you better wake up because a lot of what you're doing is worthless. But it doesn't have to be. In fact, if you understand what he's saying, and of course Christ and Paul and other writers of the New Testament, they repeat the same theme. They package it differently, but they repeat, actually not all that differently, but they repeat that same theme. The life, the way all unbelievers live it, and the way, unfortunately, we as believers live so much of our lives, it's just worthless. Now, in verse 3 of the introduction, Solomon, in fact, I'll turn there and read it for you. Solomon asks the question that then is answered in the first half of the book. What is the question? What does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? Is there any gain? Is there any value, any worth in the life of anyone? He asks that question right after he says, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. It's all worthless. Is there any gain? Is there any possibility of gain? Almost everything he sees is worthless. So is there any value? He then proceeds in the book. Chapter 1, verse 4, you can see it in your handout, to chapter 2, 23. The first half of the first half answers the question, does life have any value at all, this way. Apart from God, no. That's chapter 2, verses 24 through 26, but it's in verse 25, it specifically says, apart from him. Apart from God, no. You and I had better wake up, or we're going to waste so much of our lives. We're going to be pursuing the same things that Solomon tried and tested. Chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. How many of us are right there? We're stuck in chapter 2, trying the same things that Solomon tried and blowing our lives and wasting them. Be wise, brothers and sisters. This is so clear. It's so obvious now. It wasn't when I started studying, but now it is. Apart from God, there's no value. Are you familiar with, well, we're all probably familiar with who Prince Harry is, but with all the things that have happened recently. But are you familiar with what he has been stating and the cause that he's on when it comes to the video game Fortnite? You familiar with that? So he has been on a, he's created a cause to basically ban Fortnite. He wants to get rid of that video game because it's so addictive for the British people. I've thought a lot about that in relationship to the bigger picture of life in Ecclesiastes. Really meditated on that thought a lot. Is playing a video game worthless? Now, some of you don't like video games, and you're like, yeah, worthless. Well, so is fishing, so is hunting, so is, I mean, you can just go down the list. You say, no, wait a minute, how about, and boy, you could add, all right. No, if you want to think Solomon's thoughts, you want to think like he does, then you better realize that apart from God, absolutely everything that you do is worthless. If you are not abiding in Christ as a believer, when you are proceeding through life, then what you're doing is worthless. Look at John chapter 15. I put it in my introduction twice and took it out just because I knew time-wise it would be a problem. I would love to go there. I'm not going to go there today. But I'm just telling you this afternoon, if you want to dig deep, you should go to John 15 and look at what it says about abiding in Christ. Here's why. For years, I have wondered, what does it mean to abide in Christ? And it's barely described in John 15. You know what? Ecclesiastes is essentially that argument. Everything apart from God, everything apart from Christ, if you're not abiding in God or in Christ, then everything you're doing has zero value. And unfortunately, let me be honest, that's where so many of us are. We are stuck in worthlessness. Is it wrong then to play Fortnite? No. Is it wrong to go hunting? No. Apart from God, though, anything done. So what can happen? Well, you can overdo hunting. You can overdo fishing. You can overdo Fortnite. I played Fortnite one time, okay? I don't enjoy the game. So my guys wanted me to play with them. I did well. Oh, no. Anyway, you could ask them. So, all right. Got to think this through now. Is what you are doing worthless? It might very well be. If you're doing it apart from God, it's worthless. That's the first half of the first half, chapter 1, verse 4 through chapter 2, verse 23. So, life, the way most live it, is worthless. Does life have any value? That's the question in chapter 1, verse 3. It's answered then. First half of the first half, apart from God, no. Look at your handout or on the screen if you're watching from home or down. I know many are downstairs. If you're watching downstairs, we do have the video down there now. Lived in the fear of God, yes. Life has incredible value if you're living in the fear of God. Now, I wanted to put the word abiding there. If you're abiding in God or if you're abiding in Christ. I thought quite a bit this week about the word choice there. Should I put abiding? Because abiding is the idea in chapter 15 of John. I wanted to put abiding there, but I didn't. How come? Because that is never used in Ecclesiastes. It is not Solomon's word. Solomon's word again and again is fear. And I'm afraid that we need to stick with that word because that captures something that will be lost. Now, the cool thing about John 15 and abiding is that it talks about fear. In that context, there's a lot to fear. So fear is there, but I'm a purist, right? I want to do exactly what God's word says. I don't want to input anything into it, anything. I don't want to eisegete, read into the word. I want to exegete. If I eisegete, that means my ideas, even if they're not heretical, my ideas are inputted into the word. That's not healthy. No, we want the word to speak to us, not us to speak into the word. Make sense? So I'm not going to put abiding there. I'm going to leave it fear, just like Solomon does. He does it so many times. I think we better leave it that way. And we talked about fear recently, so I don't want to redefine it, but folks, there is a fear factor you need to be aware of. If you don't fear God, then you will not have worth in this life. So for those of you who may not have been here or may not have seen that definition of fear, the fear of God and what that means, please go back and look at it because we don't have time to go back now and do that. But you better fear God. No fear of God, you are not going to be living the kind of life that has value or worth. All right, so that's the first half of the book. Now, the transition, and that's all we're doing today, is just three verses. It's not very much. Okay, I was going to tackle a lot more, and then I'm like, no. No, we need to just make that part short because there's just so much here to grasp in these three verses. So that's the introduction and the first half. Then we come, I've chosen the word transition. It's almost like a second introduction. Chapter 1, verses 1 through 3 introduces the first half. Chapter 6, verses 10 through 12 introduce the second half. But they act like a transition too, so I have the word transition here. And it's pretty cool. The three verses that comprise the two introductions, the introduction to the first and second halves, do exactly the same thing. In chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, Solomon argues this way: everything man does apart from God is worthless. And then in verse 3, he asks the question that then takes us through the rest of the first half. Same thing exactly in our text for this morning, chapter 6, verses 10 through 12. Instead of saying everything man does apart from God is worthless, here's what the whole second half of the book is about. You ready? You better get this. This is the second half of the book. This is where we're going to be for the next quite a few weeks. Everything man says apart from God is worthless. That's it. That's what the rest of... Search for knowledge, the quest for knowledge. First, the quest for meaning. Everything that man does apart from God is worthless. Now the quest for knowledge. Who are you going to listen to? That's the second half of the book. Who are you going to listen to on your quest for knowledge? Who are you going to study? Who are you going to read? Who are you going to, live your life after or pattern your life after? Solomon says, everything man says apart from God is worthless. Chapter 1, verse 3, he asks a question that then dominates the first half of the book. In the double introduction, the second introduction, in chapter 6, verse 12. Now he doesn't ask one, but two questions. And these two questions dominate the entire second half. In other words, the second half of the book answers two questions, and that's all that he's doing in the whole book. Does this seem simple to you? I mean, I've tried to break this book down to the point where that it should, something incredibly complex can be followed by anyone. I hope that this is communicating. I hope that you're understanding the book now. If you haven't already, you probably have already to a degree. But I hope you're seeing the whole scope of it. Because what he does in chapter 6, verses 10 through 12, in the second intro or in the transition, it's everything else that he's going to do outside of just the conclusion. All right, so what are the two questions? Let's read our text right now. What are the two questions, and how does he answer them? Chapter 6 of Ecclesiastes, starting in verse 10. Whatever has come to be has already been named. Part of the problem with the book of Ecclesiastes is figuring out, what in the world are you talking about, Solomon? I don't understand. I mean, how many times did I read it before I even understood what that, just that little part meant? And that's the way it is all the way through the book. It's tough. What does he mean by that? Do you know? Whatever has come to be has already been named. You have to work through every line of this book just like that. It's painstaking to figure out what he says, because if you miss what he says, I was talking with, it was Jim Pope yesterday on the phone, and he was telling me that a wise old man told him, don't miss any part of any verse, because if you do, you might misinterpret the verse and you know what's going on. He's absolutely right. That Jim, if, I think they're watching, that older man was right on. You know what? If you just skip that little part of this transition, you're going to miss what's even going on here. So what does it mean? Whatever has come to be has already been named. We got to figure that out. That's going to be really critical. And it is known what man is. What does that mean? It is known what man is. It is known what man is. We have to get it. If you miss that, you don't even know what's going on in the second half of the book. And that he is not able to dispute with one stronger than he. The more words, the more vanity. And what is the advantage to man? Now, verse 12. After laying out his argument in verses 10 and 11, he then hits us with two questions that are going to drive the rest of the book. For who knows what is good for man? Who are you going to listen to? Who are you going to follow? Who are you going to emulate? What writers do you like? What TV shows are you watching? Everything you take in. Hello. That's what he's saying here. Who knows? Who has the ability, the knowledge, the capacity to answer that question? Does man? We'll go back to verse 11. The more words, the more vanity. Man, full of hot air. Bunch of ignoramuses. Think they're so smart. Yeah, Solomon doesn't pull any punches. He gave us the double, the left jab and then the right hook. I mean, it's the haymaker. We're knocked out. Man, this is where we need to all be humble right now. Mankind, you aren't anything. You are nothing. Look at verse 10. It is known what man is, and that he is not able to dispute with one stronger than he. Man, you aren't anything but a puny little worm, and you think you're so smart. Listen, there is one stronger than you. That doesn't do it justice, does it? I mean, it does, but it doesn't really capture it. Well, Solomon's being precise and quick with his wording, but what he's saying is God is this, and we are this, and we think we're so smart. So who, back to verse 12, first question, who knows what is good for man while he lives the few days of his vain life? Who knows what's good for man? Does man know or does God know? Second question, who can tell man what will be after him under the sun? So now look back at your handout. You see the part where it's introduction, transition, conclusion. Man's failure to gain knowledge led to the fall. The fall was man's fail. The fall was man's failed attempt to gain knowledge. Yeah, I've thought a lot about this one too, not just this week, but for a long time. And you probably have too. I mean, when did Eve actually sin? Was it when her teeth sunk into the, it's apple up here, you know, I've traveled in places where they don't have apples, so they have different fruit, the kiwi or whatever. You know, when her teeth sunk into the fruit, is that when she sinned? Or was the disobedience prior to the actual tasting of the fruit, the moment when she concluded in her mind, I'm going to take the fruit, isn't that when she sinned? So we can debate, right? You can't be certain, but when did Adam sin? In fact, you've asked this question, I'm sure, yourself. Why did he even eat? Why didn't he see what happened? Something big changed with Eve. He knew Eve well. He knew something was really different about her. Why did he eat? He knew even better than she did that he wasn't supposed to eat of it, because God had specifically told him, and of course he had told her, but God had specifically told him, don't do it. You know why he did it? I think he's already sinned before he eats the fruit, as he decides, I'm going to take it. What is he after? What is Solomon saying here in these verses? He was after knowledge. He was after knowledge. He wanted to know. He saw that Eve knew something that he didn't, and he wanted that. And so therefore he took the fruit. Now that's speculative. We need to be careful with what I'm saying here. But I think that's what's happening, and I think that's what Solomon's saying here. Mankind wants to know. We are on a quest not to just learn facts. We're on a quest to understand. Adam failed big time. The ultimate fail. I don't know if you're older, you don't know that phraseology. That's modern slang now. It started about a year or two ago. But the fail, the big fail. That's how teens talk about things now. The fail. Okay, so Adam did the fail here. Big fail. The worst failure in human history, bar none. And so after God basically lambasts mankind in verses 10 through 12, he then asks these two questions. So look back at the handout. Man's failure to gain knowledge leads to the fall. So we need to answer two questions. First, starting in chapter 7, verse 1, and going all the way through the end of 8. So all of chapter 7 and all of chapter 8 answer this question. Who knows what is good for man? Put another way, who are you going to listen to? Christian brother or sister, who are you listening to? What are you watching? What music are you listening to? Who are you reading? What news channels, if any, do you watch? Oh yeah, this is really important to get. It's so very practical, isn't it? When you understand what Solomon's doing. What are you taking in? Well, I'm telling you, you will be like your mentor. You will be like those that you read and listen to. You cannot help but be affected by their view of life and their philosophy. And there are definitely, I'm not going to name them, I'm not going to create your standards, but you should. You should think about it. Some of the shows that you watch might very well be quite detrimental to your health spiritually. That's all I'm going to say about it. Okay? It'd be stupid for me to try to pick shows and say yes, no. That would be really dumb. It's up to your conscience. You read what Paul says in 1 Corinthians. I'm not here to tell. I mean, there are some things I could dogmatically say, but there, you know, it's the ones that are more questionable. Those are you. Look, you are going to be like the people that you watch and listen to, talk with. Their philosophies are going to encroach upon your mind and going to sink down to your heart, and your soul is going to follow that. You can't help it. So what Solomon is saying here is, who are you listening to? And what he's going to say now for two full chapters is that man doesn't know squat, so don't listen to him. God is the one who understands. Man is just a big fail. I, God says, know. So don't be saying, oh, you got to read this philosopher. He knows. I don't know. I mean, God, yeah, but no. Shoot that down right now. God did. Solomon did. He shot that down. He's gonna repeatedly shoot it down. But the thing is, it's not factoid. It's not just a series of facts. He does this in such an incredible way that he forces you to think through knowledge. I won't read it, but if you just look at chapter 7, verses 7 through 10, we won't read it, but you know what verses 7 through 10 are about? You'd be surprised. It's about politics, of all things. Knowledge in terms of politics. Who are you listening to? How do you process politics? And I don't think you're going to like what he says. At least some of us aren't going to like what he says in verse 10. It's not going to be pleasing to you. Because I've said it myself sometimes. And I got corrected. I've been corrected. Solomon is right. God is right. I'm not right. So, yeah, we'll get there. That's a bit of a teaser. You better come back next week. Okay. Folks, there is some incredible wisdom here. And you need all of what he's got to say. So, the first question in chapter 12, who knows what is good for man? That dominates chapter 7 and 8. The second question, the bottom half of verse 12, is this. For who can tell man what will be after him? Okay, that needs a little bit of, we need a little help to understand it. What does that mean? In chapters 9 and 10, that question is half answered. And then in chapters 11 and 12, up until the conclusion point, the rest of that question is answered. So here is the answer. Here's first the question, in my own words, and then the answer. Who can tell man what will come in the future? We all want to know that. If you have a 401k, you'd love to be able to read ahead. Know just a little bit ahead of time what's going to happen in the markets, because then you could create incredible wealth. If you could just know 1 week ahead of time, every week, what was going to happen in the markets and what would happen with individual stocks, you could become a trillionaire. That's not an exaggeration. It'd be easy to do if you could read 1 week ahead. We all want to know what's ahead. But here's the bad news. The good news, if you process it the way Solomon is, your future is terribly uncertain. You don't know what's coming. You're just a puny man. God does. So if you listen to him, everything's going to be fine. Even adversity is fine if you're listening to him. But you don't know anything about your future. That's two whole chapters of this book. Chapters 9 and 10 are all about that. That's what we get. That's what we have coming. And then in chapters 11 and 12, how I should live with an uncertain future. Okay, so after drilling us with the certainty that there's nothing certain in your life, he then says, okay, what do you do with that? And so the rest of the book, the last part of the book, other than the conclusion, is gonna deal with that question. Okay, if I don't know what's coming in the future. So it's interesting that Solomon says you need to be convinced of that. It's interesting he spends two whole chapters in it. Why? Because we want to know, and our compulsion is to know the future, is to plan, is to figure out. Not everybody, but most people are moderately to very much like that. And he says, you got to be careful with that. So after convincing you, then he says, how I should live with an uncertain future. I want to answer that for you, Solomon says. I want you to know how to live, knowing that your future is unknowable. And then in the conclusion, He starts by saying in chapter 1, 1 through 1 and 2, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. Everything's worthless. Everything you're doing, all of life is worthless again, with the caveat, apart from God. Okay. So in the conclusion of the book then, here's what he's arguing. It's the exact opposite. Not exact opposite. It's largely opposite. Life is worthwhile. Committing suicide is not the logical outcome that you should draw, come to. Okay? Life is worthwhile when, and I quote from Solomon here, you fear God and keep his commandments. Again, fear. It's all through the book, fear. You better fear God. If you don't, if you just use the word abiding and don't include the fear part, you're going to miss something. I'm going to do more with that later. But that's so important. Life is worthwhile, folks. Brother, sister here, whether you're old or young, your life can be greatly valuable, but you are probably wasting, I'm going to guess, a lot. Based on what Solomon says here, I'm going to guess that you're wasting a lot of your life. And no, it's not a waste to play Fortnite or to go hunting or fishing, because somebody's going to ask me that. It's not. If you need some rest time, and that's how you like to rest, I mean, there are things that we can do in our rest time that are clearly sinful we shouldn't do, right? But if it's not sinful, and you want to do that as a means of rest and relaxation, great, do it. But how quickly can that get out of control? Can any of those pursuits? And the thing is, it's not just things that are the relaxation time. It's all the things we do all day long that Solomon says, if you do it apart from God, they're worthless. You mean helping an orphan is worthless? Yep. You say, I can't process that. You got to go back to Ecclesiastes and think the way Solomon, could we say the way God does, the way Christ does. And it'll become clear in time. Wow, that I don't know if I can get there. You need to get there. Because if you don't get there, then you're not going to understand the entire purpose of Christ's coming and what you need to do here on earth. We're so confused by rabbit trails all over the place that we are not on mission. We have missions of our own. Some of them appear good to others, but they're worthless in God's definition. Oh, there is depth here. We're just scratching it. I don't know how far we'll get into it, but man, this is so good for us. Who are you listening to? We have to go through these verses, the last part of your handout, really fast. Who are you listening to? We've already read the text. You have two choices. Two choices. Verse 10, whatever has come to be has already been named. Adam named and knew the nature of all of earth's creatures. Chapter 6, verse 10a. Read on. And it is known what man is. Adam wanted to know more. So he ate the fruit and found out more about his own nature. He named and knew the natures of all of the creatures, but he didn't really understand himself very well. When he ate the fruit, all of a sudden, a whole lot of understanding that he would rather have not understood ever came crashing down upon him. It is known what man is. What does that mean? Here's what it means. The knowledge of man's nature was revealed to Adam when he partook of the fruit. All of a sudden, everything became, at the same time, very clear and incredibly muddy. If we could, I know that sounds oxymoronic, but that is very real. He understood some things piercingly at that moment that he wished, I'm sure he did not understand. And yet, his mind became incredibly clouded simultaneously. Why did Adam eat the fruit? The thirst for knowledge. He observed the change in Eve and wanted it. So he decided to go for the fruit. And he sinned. And he ate. And he knew. Yeah, knowledge. And the cool thing is the whole second half of the book is all about knowledge. And God is saying, don't listen to man. Listen to me. So, the next part of verse 10. And that he is not able to dispute with one stronger than he. Adam learned that he was small and that God was big. And we don't believe that. Yeah, we do. I know, kind of. But if you look at the first half of the book, if you're seeking after idols, which we all are at times, if not a lot of the time, go to chapter 2. How could we say that? How could you ever say you've never sought for an idol? Even as a Christian, you can't. We can't say that. We have. If we're honest, we do, and we do it a lot, probably. Unless we're really living, abiding in Christ, we do it a lot. So that means you really don't believe God's big, and you think you are. And so the point there is, you ain't nothing. You better listen. Adam finally kind of figured it out. Kind of. So verse 11, the more words, the more vanity. The more worthlessness, the more hot air. What is the advantage to man? Why study and know? Adam's descendants like to talk a lot. But only hot air is coming out. Bill Nye, the science guy. So smart. Not in God's book, he's not. Richard Dawkins, the atheist. Oh, he's brilliant. Gotta read Dawkins. Stephen Hawking, one of the greatest physicists. Stephen Hawking understands it now. I don't mean that in any cruel way. Understand, that is not a cheap shot. That is not cruel. He's burning in hell now. He knows. Brilliant man. No, God says you are so stinking small and you cause so many people to listen to you. You're going to pay for this. You're burning hotter than many will. That's Bible. That's not Kurt, okay? Yeah. Bill Nye, Dawkins, Hawkins, fools all. You go against God's word, Solomon defines you as a fool. So who are you listening to? We don't even know whether we should wear a mask or not with coronavirus. I just read another article last week saying you should not wear masks, that they're detrimental. Should we or shouldn't we? We were told not to. Then we were told to. And now there's so much conflict, we don't even know that. Hello, people. Who knows? That's the whole second half of the book. Who knows? So, you have two choices. You can either listen to man, point one, verses 10 and 11, or you can listen to God, verse 12. Question number one, who knows what is good for man? There is a tug of war for the heart, and Satan is the one pulling on the rope, on the one side of the rope. And that rope goes right through your heart. It's like you have God on one side and you have Satan on the other. That tug of war is going. Who are you listening to? Who are you reading? Who are you watching? What are you imbibing? What are you believing? If you think man is big, and God's big but not as big as he should be, the rope's going the wrong way. Yeah, everything you take in is pulling that rope one way or another. There's a tug of war for the heart. Most listen to man. Point blank, it's what God's saying here. Most listen to man. Solomon's saying, I listen to man almost my whole life. I've blown, wasted. I'm so stupid. I'm so smart. I'm supposed to be the wisest man ever, and I'm so stupid. is what he says. Oh, it's kind of good to know that he thought that too, right? Because when I introspectively think about myself, I'm like, you're so stupid, man. You've done so many stupid things. Why have you been so stupid for so long, Kurt? Hello, wake up. Listen to God. Most listen to man. Few, very few listen to God, and that includes Christians. I would say, from my experience, the large majority of Christians abide in Christ a little and abide in the world and themselves and their own causes and their own pursuits a lot. There's a lot of idolatry in Christianity. And Solomon unmasks that. And now he's going to teach us more about it. So as we conclude here, the second question in verse 12, who can tell man what will be after him under the sun? In other words, who knows what the future holds for man? Who knows? You don't know. You don't know your future. And even if you're young, you think you have so many years of life left and so many years of health left, you could be in an accident like, what was he, 3 years old? Pastor friend of mine, his son and daughter-in-law, their little one died in a tragic accident yesterday. Deep pain. What if you were in an accident and all of a sudden you're paraplegic? How are you going to process that in life? You don't know what's coming. You could die tomorrow. You could die today. You could die on the way home. You say, boy, you're being morbid. Just wait. Solomon, a lot of what Solomon's going to be talking about the second half of the book is death. In fact, the very next part, chapter 7, verses 1 through 4, you know what he's talking about? Here's his argument. It is better to go to a funeral than to a party. That's 7, 1 through 4. I can't wait. You can tell I'm just like, you know, ready to go. I could preach for another 2 hours. I need to move to some third world country where they walk for 2 hours to get there, and then they feel cheated if they don't get 3 or 4 hours of preaching. Yeah, that's where I belong. I think I'm teasing. But anyway, I'm done. I need to stop. There is so much here, folks. Listen to, read this book again and again. Listen to what Solomon's saying. If you need help, go back and re-listen to these messages. I mean, my understanding of the book has developed a lot since we started. I think I'm understanding the book better. I hope I am. And I want to make it so easy to follow. I hope it has been today. And that you've been challenged. I know we haven't but dealt with 3 verses today. But they were so very important. To make clear so that we can proceed now. So let's go to the Lord. Let's ask for his help in understanding this book. Let's think about abiding in Christ today, this week, and think about the relationship between abiding in Christ, the words apart from God, and the words the fear of God. What is the relationship between abiding in Christ, life apart from God, and life lived in the fear of God? Jesus, our Lord. We as Christians admit in guilt that we have pursued foolishness and that much of our lives has been spent in worthless pursuit, even in the name of our Savior, but yet done in a way that is kingdom building and stupid and is clearly idolatrous. Oh Lord, forgive us. In the New Testament, there are a few times where the prayer for forgiveness is corporate. And Lord, I'd like to ask corporately on the behalf of all who are here, if they are in agreement with what has been preached this morning, then Lord, forgive us for our transgressions. Forgive us for wandering astray and going after idols of our own choosing and making, not fashioned with hands, not today, but fashioned with the heart. Lord, forgive us. May we learn the knowledge that doesn't come from man, but that is sourced in the one, true, all-knowing, and all-powerful God. Only you know. We don't know. You take an awful lot of time to tell us that, Lord. Would you cause us, through the powerful working of your word and your spirit, to accept that? Forgive us again, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.